Morning. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall come and bear a son, shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus.
Thought I would bring a timely message, I hope. And I did not talk to Greg before this subject. And this shows you how the Lord has organized the songs that fit well. That we studied, of course, music is to be didactic. That means it is to teach. It is to tell us about the character and the nature of God and his works. And this morning, I'd like us to look at the incarnation and how it should be celebrated. And we know that Christmas is clearly under attack in our culture. It has become questionable to say things even like Merry Christmas. Christmas vacation is now called winter break in many localities, even though that Christmas is recognized as a federal holiday. I believe it was approved by the Congress, written in the law in 1870. But Christians often fail to grasp the importance and implications of the incarnation and are too easily satisfied to celebrate the birth of Christ, you know, one day a year. And the importance of the incarnation is worthy of our consideration at this time of year. If we understand the significance of the incarnation, we should, when we conclude that the annual celebration of Christmas alone is an adequate act of worship in response to our Lord's first advent. And I want to increase your understanding and your appreciation of the birth of our Lord, the incarnation, in a way that leads us to greater worship of our Savior. And I think we should begin by defining the term this morning, incarnation, in the context of the Christmas season. And again, remember the Christmas time that scholars believe that Jesus was born perhaps sometimes in the spring, not at December 25th. Actually, I believe that came into observance in the 4th century, if I remember correctly, and it was basically in competition at the time or to replace a pagan holiday. But as we define the term of the incarnation, and second, let's summarize some of the reasons the Bible indicates, the Word of God indicates that the incarnation should be important to us and that we should recognize it and understand it biblically. That would again lead us to a greater understanding of our Lord and his work and his perfection so that we might worship in spirit and truth. And the third thing I want us to look at is the New Testament ordinance of communion as God's ordained means for remembering the Lord's birth and incarnation, which sometimes we fail to connect those two things, and also his sacrificial death for sinners. And certainly, above all, I want to encourage you this morning to worship the Lord through the divine ordinance of communion, which we observe on a weekly basis. So that's kind of where we're heading, and let's begin with the incarnation, a definition of it, just so we know what we're talking about. It's something you might find in a theological textbook, but it's certainly based upon the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. And when we talk about the incarnation, it refers to the physical manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. And when we say things like Godhead, we're talking about the Holy Trinity, which is composed of three persons in one God. We're talking about God the Father, the second person being God the Son, and the third person being God the Holy Spirit. So we are Trinitarian in our theology. And when we're talking about the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, manifesting himself in human flesh as the promised Messiah, which is promised in numerous prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Yet, this coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, he would come to take on human flesh without diminishing his deity whatsoever. He still remained fully God. Remember, the Trinity dwelt together in perfect harmony and unity and love before time even existed. So they were in need of nothing. It was not as if God created simply for the sense of needing somebody. God was completely satisfied within himself on that. So undiminished deity before all eternity, once for all united with sinless humanity and through the means of the virgin birth, that is the Virgin Mary that we just sang about, Jesus Christ became fully human as well as fully God. And as Greg was pointing out as we sang that last hymn, that was part of the controversy in the church and the heresy. And we must understand that biblical orthodoxy portrays Christ as fully God and fully man. And for my finite mind, it's difficult to comprehend that. But that is what Scripture teaches, and I'll explain why that is necessary as we go through this morning's message. Well, why is it even important for us to spend time looking at this? Well, the coming Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, is presented in Scripture in numerous places as one who is human. He's told us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he is the seed of Eve. Later it talks about the seed of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22. Paul makes reference to this in Galatians chapter 3. We're also told that he's of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, and he's even the son of David, 2 Samuel. Matthew chapter 1 and Romans 1 also talks about this. So at the same time, this coming Messiah is depicted as God. He's coming as a man, but he's also God. Isaiah and Micah talk about that. And Jesus clearly makes the claim that he is God in the flesh, that he is deity. He did this. He forgave sins. And you recall in the Scripture, no one has the authority to forgive sins but God. And he says, I and the Father are one. And what was the response? So if anyone ever wants to argue, he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. As a matter of fact, the people that heard his words understood it perfectly clear, because what was their response to that? They were going to pick up stones and kill him. They were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. So there's no question that Jesus made the claim of being God and being deity. And his enemies, again, clearly understood this. Now, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, was necessary in order for men to see God, and to behold how God's perfections were manifested in humanity. Recall in the Old Testament, no man-made image or idol or created thing could accurately reveal God's likeness. As a matter of fact, worshiping those in idol worship were clearly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But remember that we're created in the image of God, and God has created us in worshipers. And instead of worshiping the true and living God by our sin nature, we always fall prey to idol worshiping idols, whether it's ourself or something else that we think that's going to bring us the joy and satisfaction to meet our needs, when in reality, only God can do that. Well, with the incarnation of Christ in human form, God was now manifested in human flesh so that men could see and touch him. And when you think and ponder and you meditate upon that truth, to think that our very Creator, who created all, everything that we see, everything visible, Jesus Christ has created according to the Scriptures. And to think that our God would come and take on the form of a man so that we could actually see and behold and touch, and he touched humanity. And we know the Scripture says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our very eyes, and what we beheld, our hands handled, and we touched him. Remember at the Lord's table, John laid his head on Jesus' chest. He's touched him. He said, these are the things concerning the word of life. And also, as we've already seen in our music this morning, in the words of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, literally Emmanuel, God with us, that our very God has come to dwell among his people. And this incarnation was accomplished by the means of the virgin birth through Mary. And it's one of the most amazing miracles of all times. and sovereign act, the virgin birth was necessary. Why was that necessary? Not only to produce one who was both God and man, but also to produce one who was without sin. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Our Savior took on humanity, and he experienced all the struggles and all the temptations, all the weaknesses of human life here on this earth. We're told he was tired, he was hungry, he was cold at times. And we know that he is, according to the word, he is our merciful and compassionate high priest. He can identify in your struggles and your hardships and your adversities, whatever you're facing, your afflictions. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. The incarnation was necessary so that the Lord Jesus Christ could become our one and only mediator. And this is very important. You know, theology and the understanding of Scripture has a direct relation to our understanding and thinking of how we face and deal with the issues of life. And Paul writes of this Lord's mediatorial role when it's united with his humanity in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for there is one God, even though it exists in three persons, one God and one mediator also between God and men. That is the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way unto heaven, no other way to be reconciled to your Creator, a holy God, other than through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A very narrow gate. So the false teaching that all roads lead to heaven, that does not line up with Scripture. There is only one name given under heaven which man can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came fully God and became fully man and lived among us. And the incarnation was necessary to remedy and reverse the consequences of the fall of Adam. Our federal head, if you will, we inherited that sin nature, original sin, and it's passed on to his posterity so that all are born with that sin nature. They go forth from the womb speaking lies. In sin, my mother did conceive me, as it's passed down. And we sin because we're sinners. We're alienated from God. We're rebels. We're enemies of God. And the love of God is manifested in it, yet while we were enemies of God and yet sinners, Christ died for us. The beauty of the gospel and the beauty of a Savior who willingly took on human form and became the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, for since by a man came death, because the result and the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, by death a man also came, the resurrection of the dead. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that the gospel presents that beautiful truth that there is a perfect righteousness for unrighteous people. For as in Adam all die because all have sinned, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. If anyone ever questions that about the sin nature and thinks that somehow we're born with a clean slate and it's just simply a process of socialization that causes us to be the way we are, and you think about the terrible tragedies that people face with stillborn babies and babies that die in infancies and SIDS death and all that, and it's because of sin. Sin brings death. But yet Christ has conquered death and has redeemed his people from their sin. And when you think about it, the incarnation is the supreme example of humility. And we've studied in depth in the past Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself, set aside his glory. The wonder is that our Lord, through nothing that demanded it, but out of his grace and his will, set aside the visible manifestations of his glory and the prerogatives of his position and presented himself as a mere man. And not the most attractive of men, the scripture says, unlike the movies, where he's got the most brilliant blue eyes and flowing hair that you've ever seen that automatically draws your attention to him. But the scripture, according to Isaiah 52, says he was as one whom others might easily disregard. The incarnation is an essential part of the gospel. It's part of the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from the incarnation. And it is the gospel by which men are saved, according to Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 1. Belief in the incarnation is essential, so much so that embracing that and holding to that truth are a test of orthodoxy. To believe that Jesus has manifested in the flesh in his first advent. In the incarnation, the coming of Christ, his first advent, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary, is a prerequisite to the work of redemption, the work that he was sent to do on behalf of his Father. this plan of salvation that was planned before in eternity past, before the creation of time and these worlds were ever created. God had come to the world in human flesh in order to take our place, dying a substitutionary and sacrificial death to bear the penalty for our sins. Again, another bedrock orthodox test of genuine Christianity, that substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, to bear the penalty, the wrath of God, and to rise from the dead for our justification. You have no gospel apart from these doctrinal truths. You know, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, according to God's purpose and perfect timing, God sent forth his Son." The first person of the Trinity sent forth the second person, God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Well, that brings us to this question then. How should we celebrate that? As believers in Christ, as the body of Christ, disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. And while we focus in our culture, focus on the Lord's birth at Christmas, and unfortunately it's become mostly a secular holiday. You know, it's a time off from work, Christmas break, vacation, time to go out and spend money. But when you think about it, while we focus on the Lord's birth at Christmas or resurrection at Easter, you've got to remember that these holidays are of human origin and tradition. You'll find nowhere in Scripture are these specific days designated as times for Christians that we must observe. Now, I'm not saying don't observe Christmas and be with your family, but I'm just saying as a Christian ordinance or a Christian commanded observance, nowhere in Scripture will you find these. So the question is there a divinely designated time and means by which the incarnation and the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that it is to be remembered and celebrated? And I tell you clearly there is, and we do it every week. That answer is the observance of the Lord's table or communion, which the New Testament church participated in at least weekly as you go back and study Acts chapter 2 or even 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, and there are some, I've heard this before, and probably you have, that suggest that such a regular weekly observance of communion diminishes its significance. And I'd have to beg to disagree. Is the remembrance of our Lord's incarnation and saving work on the cross ever wearisome to a genuine believer? To hear the gospel, to see it presented, to remember the work of Christ and that we are redeemed and we have his righteousness by faith? Certainly we can fail to recognize the observance of communion as a celebration both of the Lord's miraculous incarnation and of his death. And those two events are closely related, and I want you to see that this morning, as they symbolize two essential aspects of God's saving work. The bread, as we pass that out, symbolizes the Lord's incarnation, the birth of Christ, his body. And the wine symbolizes his death in the sinner's place. In your place, if you're trusting and receiving him in faith in his work and his righteousness. You know, perhaps you've heard it said, I want to try and address this and clear it up just to get our minds thinking more clearly and biblical, that again will lead to hearts of greater worship and understanding of our Lord and his work. But perhaps you've heard it said that the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ which was broken for us on the cross. And that's based on the rendering, if you will, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And you're going to find that in the King James Version. It says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." You know, modern translations and scholars recognize that the most reliable and accurate manuscripts that we have, you know, don't contain the Greek word that's translated as broken. Actually, in Luke chapter 22, verse 9, the Greek word there literally means given. And I think that's what the idea is here. And I'll try and make an argument for my position. And this is not merely a matter of debate for scholars on the basis of some kind of textual criticism for theologians to argue points back and forth. It's a matter of faithfulness to the Scripture. And consider these arguments. First, in his gospel account, John testifies to the fact that Jesus' body was not broken. The bread was broken, not the body of Jesus. And it says that this was in order to fulfill the Scriptures. In John chapter 19, let me read verses 32 through 37. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who had been crucified with Jesus. First the one and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Because remember, usually the manner of death and crucifixion, dehydration, and also the ability to not able to force yourself up. You would use your legs to push yourself up to get air into your lungs. So most people died by suffocation. And what they would do to hasten death among those that were crucified. And remember, Roman citizens were not crucified because it was the most horrendous form of execution. Terrible. Puts people to shame and humility. They would do that by the roadside so people coming by could see it. But what they would do to hasten death is they would break the legs of the person hanging and nailed to the cross in order that they would prevent them from being able to push up to get air into their lungs. And this would cause their death. But when they came to Jesus, they had saw that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and blood and water flowed out immediately. For those that have ever studied pathology, one of the things that happens at death, the blood separates like that. And this is evidence that he was entirely dead, which puts an end to that argument that he wasn't dead when he was taken back. He simply had swooned and then he revived himself and then he was able to move the heavy boulder out of the face of the cave and go free. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and blood and water flowed out immediately. And the person who saw it has testified. This is John writing, I saw it with my own eyes and I'm giving you testimony. And the person who saw it has testified. His testimony is true and he knows that he is telling the truth. Mary said, I write these things in order that you may believe. And here's a fact witness. A fact witness. Any kind of trial, or you want to talk to a witness, you want somebody that's not hearsay, not secondhand or thirdhand, like unfortunately going on right now in our travesty of judicial system. You want a fact witness that says, I saw it, and I'm testifying that this is the truth. And I do it under oath. And the person who saw it has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows what he's telling the truth. So that you may believe. For these things happen so that what? The scripture that God had foretold through his human authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that they would be fulfilled. And it says there that not a bone of his will be broken. And it says again, another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Next, according to scripture, Jesus said this as he gave the bread and wine to his disciples. He's in the upper room. They're about to leave and go to the garden. He's about to pray. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. And he says, then he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them saying, these are the words of Jesus. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, Judas had already left to betray Jesus. And in the same way, he says, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And I want you to see here that Jesus did not speak of his body as being broken at the Last Supper, but rather as what? Given. I think that's a very important distinction. And the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus' body was given for what? For sinners. For his people. But it was not broken. And quite contrary to the broken legs of those crucified on either side of Jesus, which historical narrative and testimony tells us was the case. But this was not the case with Jesus. So that bread is distributed there, a symbol of the Lord's body, and the wine symbolizes our Lord's death. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness or the remission of sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. Those sacrifices, those pictures and types in the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament sacrifices that the priest did were only pictures and types and shadows of that which is to come. But the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist saw, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God has come to do that. And again, his blood was poured out as a propitiation, the scripture tells us. A big fancy word meaning the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of us that believe and trusting in him alone by faith. That we'll never experience what Jesus did on the cross. And you've got to remember, they were dwelling together in perfect harmony and unity and love of need of nothing. And at that point, when the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus, who was bearing our sin, our transgressions against the holy law, you have to remember at that point where God the Father, that first person of that Trinity, turned his back on his Son. Remember the words of Jesus, and they were foretold in the song, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never know that. That he tasted that death for us. And his wine symbolizes his death, and the bread symbolizes his body, which resulted from the incarnation by the means of the virgin birth. So did Jesus break the bread? Sure he did. But how else was he going to divide it or distribute it among his disciples in that upper room? And he broke that bread just as he broke in the feeding of the 5,000. The same words used there back in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19. So he's breaking the bread. He's distributing it as a symbol. So the symbolism of the bread then is not in being broken when distributed, but is being unleavened. It was unleavened bread that they used. And we know that leaven is often a symbol for sin in the Bible. And we know in the Passover meal, those types and symbols that were used, they used the unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread symbolizes the sinless nature of the body of our Lord, and he is both, again, God and man. He is the only man who can die for others, to reconcile us to our Creator. Because according to the Scripture, all our works are as filthiness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we know that faith is a gift of God's grace, just like he grants repentance, that we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to do that. We are totally dependent upon God's mercy. And that's why we also have the assurance and promise and hope that Christ says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. I will turn none away. All that repent and come to Jesus and call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that's the gospel that extends to people of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and kindred. It's transnational. It doesn't matter what time or what culture you're from, what race you're from. All are in need of a Savior, and he is the perfect Savior that is willing and able to save to the uttermost, the gospel tells us. He's the only man that could die for others. He's the only man that's ever lived without sin. It is our Lord's sinless and obedient life which makes his death applicable to all who will, by faith, trust in it alone for the forgiveness of sin to the obtaining of eternal life. And then that gospel command, not simply an invitation, but a command to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe, it means to trust fully, to believe the promises, to believe in his work and his character, to focus on his perfections, his completed work, not thinking that we can earn a way or our righteousness would ever. It would have to exceed that of the Pharisees, Christ said. But the problem is we can never obtain that righteousness. And the beauty of the gospel is there is a perfect righteousness for those that are unrighteous. We can obtain it, and it's not by works, it's by faith. So here are some things I want you to consider during this Christmas season and beyond. First, the bread at the Lord's table and communion that symbolizes the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Think on that. Each time we take it on a weekly basis, that he is uniquely qualified to bear the sins of his people in his body. But apart from taking on human flesh, he couldn't die as a man for man. Somebody's going to have to pay the penalty. Somebody's got to pay the debt. That's for justice. And God is just. And we've all sinned and transgressed and broken the law. Our conscience tells us that. The Word of God tells us that. And there's coming a day of judgment because Christ is going to return and judge. And the issue is, either you're going to pay your sin or you're going to trust in somebody else to pay your sin debt and bear the penalty. You know, you go out there and speed and get a speeding ticket, somebody's got to pay the fine. You know, kind of a weak example, but Christ has stood in our place. And you think about it, he's the mediator. He's the one that reconciled us and brought us to God. The mediator of the better covenant, built on better promises. being that first covenant was, you know, do this and live, or don't do it and you die. Well, the problem is, none of us can do it. As hard as you try, you couldn't do it. You fail at one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. So if you're trying to perfect yourself in your own righteousness by law keeping, the law, which is holy and good and just, it was never meant to save anybody. It never could save anybody, the scripture tells us, but it only points us to Christ. It only points out our weaknesses and our failure and our inability, that our only hope is the mercy of God, to cry out to him, Lord, I'm a sinner, have mercy upon me. And he will have mercy upon all those who turn in faith and call upon him. But Christ established that better covenant where God has done it all for sinners. He's done it all. He kept the law perfectly. He lived a righteous life. He's the one who never sinned, even though he faced temptation. He's been through the things that we have and more. Unless he was God incarnate, he cannot be that last Adam that we desperately needed, reversing the effects of first Adam's sin for all those who believe and trust in him. And second, the incarnation of our Lord is to be remembered on a regular basis. It's the gospel. It tells us of who we are, and our identity is in Christ, and we're united to him, and we're abiding in Christ. And he is our hope. He's who we're living for. We're learning to die to self and live for the glory of Christ in all that we say and do. We're looking for that age to come. We're looking for his second advent as part of the Lord's table. Do this until I come again. He's coming. And we can all certainly agree he's coming again. We know for certain there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's going to be a final judgment, and there's going to be eternal heaven or eternal hell. Regardless of the timing of any of that, that's what we can agree on biblically. Those are part of Orthodox Christianity. You've got to believe these things. And that incarnation of our Lord should be remembered on a regular basis every time we observe the Lord's table and communion. The incarnation is to be celebrated in the context of the saving and redemptive work of Christ. That Jesus is our life. Thus, when we observe the table, we take communion. It's a proclamation of the fundamental truths of the gospel. Clearly seen each and every week that we might have hope to go out and face whatever's coming later today or throughout the week, that we would not grow weary, that we would not become discouraged or fall into despair, that we would have a living hope in the living God, the all-powerful Almighty, a God who cannot lie, who's determined the beginning and the end, who's carrying it all out, born in the fullness of time. No man can prevent or thwart his purpose. These gospel truths portrayed and pictured in the table should not be neglected. And these are certainly truths with those that are lost and under judgment and condemnation. They must embrace or suffer the judgment and the wrath of God in eternal separation. That's what eternal death is, cast into outer darkness, away from the light. It's a terror to think about that. I can't stand to think of friends and loved ones that I know did not die in faith. But will not the judge of the universe do right? That's my only hope. I can't change that. All I can do is plead and pray for people and point them to Christ and be faithful to the scripture, call them to repentance and faith, because there is no other way. Christ came to this earth. Our very creator, God, came to this earth in sinless human flesh. And he lived a life of complete obedience to the Father and to the law. He fulfilled every part of it perfectly that we could never do. And ultimately, he came for the purpose of dying and dying in sinners' places. He died for his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a wonderful promise. That's a hope. An understanding of that great truth and leads us to true hearts of worship and praise. He alone bared God's wrath for those that believe. If not, you're going to bear it. And no man can stand underneath the wrath of God. So all those who trust alone in Christ's work may be redeemed and saved from the wrath that is to come, which is a promise. And third, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, set aside all those glories of heaven in his divine privileges, and he took on humanity in order to come and dwell in a fallen, sin-cursed world, the very world that he created. It says he came into his own, but his own received him not. His own, I mean, just think of this. His own creation spit in his face and slapped him and beat him, and plucked out his beard and put a thorn of crowns and mocked him. The manifestation of love to go through that. And he could so easily call down a myriad of angels or himself as he slayed 185,000 in one night. I think it was Edwards who talked to you. We're nothing but a spider hanging above a flame. Who is man that you would ever be mindful? God's not in need of us, but he displays his majesty and his mercy and reveals his holiness to us that we might be able to behold that and find a true joy and satisfaction and happiness that can be found in no other place as we are made holy. The Almighty who always kept men at arm's length in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. If you remember there, they were told not to approach the mountain, that it was terrible, that it trembled, lightning and thunder and smoke, and people were afeard, and if they touched it, they would die. And under that Old Covenant, it was, which was Mount Sinai, you come near and you touch it, you're going to die. Don't try and draw close to me, because I can accept no sinfulness in my presence, because I am too holy and pure. There is no shadow in me, no impurity. I am pure light. But through this new and better covenant that Christ established in his own blood through the work of the cross, now we're told if you don't come near, you will die. Mount Zion. And all of this was in view of the cross, where the sin nature of men would prompt them to reject Jesus, their very maker. It just shows you the depravity and sinfulness and wickedness of the natural man who's lost and dead in trespasses and sin according to the scripture. The very men that he created and came to save, they would reject him and cry out for his death, preferring instead Barabbas, who was a robber. He was imprisoned by the Roman government. Remember at this time that Palestine there was occupied by the Roman government. The Jews didn't like it. And Barabbas was awaiting death for the crimes of sedition and murder. He was a terrorist, basically trying to overthrow the Roman government. And it was a custom of the Romans, for the sake of conciliating the Jews, to release one Jewish prisoner every year at the Passover observance and let the Jews choose who they wanted. And remember Pilate, after talking with Jesus, remember he asked that one great question, what is truth? What is truth? And he said, remember, I find no fault in this man. Just go ahead and beat him and let him go. The Jews wouldn't have it. So instead he offers up, because his desire was to let Jesus go. Pilate desired to release Jesus, but the Jews demanded Barabbas. And we talk about in Sunday school that sin is a killing of God. And what did they cry out? Crucify him. Crucify him. Their very God. Their very creator. As they said previously, we will not have this man to rule over us. And such is the heart of every natural born man. The scripture says their mind is at enmity with God. They have no desire or will to glorify God in the things they do. They live for themselves. They worship idols when they should be worshiping the true and living God. And Jesus told that woman, that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was concerned physically, where are we going to worship? He said, God's not concerned about the physical location. He's concerned. He's looking for true worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. And remember a time to see the impact of that, which doesn't seem so relevant to, or impactful today, but that was unheard of back in Jesus' time for him to be talking to a woman, because women were considered maybe even lower than dogs, things that camels were traded for, this property. And here Jesus was taking the time, above all, talking to a Samaritan woman and teaching her the truth. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, for your slave in God's gospel and God's kingdom. But instead of receiving Christ, being blind and deaf to the truth, being dead in their trespasses and sin, the Jews demanded Barabbas and wanted to kill God. And we know from Acts, even God's sovereignty over all that. He used the evil intent and purposes of God to accomplish his purpose, to crucify his son. And you think now of how man it takes and twisted the scripture and wants to make it more comfortable, if you will, or take off some of the hardness of it. It was just last year when you think through these things biblically, when the Pope came out and said, you know, we're going to ban capital punishment. Even though God's ordained that, and he's ordained civil government, it's the very means that God used to accomplish salvation of sinners. He used the Roman government to execute, because the Jews couldn't do that. They couldn't put him to death. They had to go to the Roman government. And Christ, the scripture says, has established all governments. He draws the lines on the map. He raises up rulers. And that's why, as Stephen did, we need to pray for all of our rulers. Regularly, we're commanded to do that, regardless of your politics. Pray for our leaders, if you agree with them or not, that they would have wisdom in leading that. We could live peaceful lives. Well, as you celebrate Christmas this year, I want to encourage and challenge you to focus on the incarnation in a different way. This great and foundational miracle event which made the saving work of our Lord possible. And I also want to encourage you not to settle for a once-a-year celebration of the birth of Jesus in the incarnation. Let every communion, every Lord's table you observe be a celebration of the advent of our Savior. Look at it new and afresh. Look at it as the gospel, the perfect God-man without sin, who came for the purpose of saving us from our sins so that he made it possible, that made us and brought us near to God, this ministry of reconciliation, that we might behold his face in glory to worship him in perfect righteousness for all eternity. And as we talked about this morning, whatever you're going through right now, looking at it in light of eternity and God's eternal purpose, develop that mindset, as Paul said, whatever you're experiencing right now, I know it's difficult. Jesus knows it's hard. There's grief and sorrow and tribulation in this world. There's persecution. But Paul says, in light of the cross and in light of the face of Christ and the beholding his glory forevermore, where there is no tears are all wiped away, no more sickness and sin and sorrow. He says, you'll look back and this is a momentary light affliction. And it pales in comparison to the glory that we are about to behold. So think on that this morning. Whatever your situation is right now in life, whatever you're facing. And if you haven't, consider the commands of the gospel to repent and to believe in Christ alone, not trusting in your goodness or your own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of him who took on human flesh to go to the cross, to die in our place for those that believe, and to rise again from the dead for our justification and to bring us to God. And secure every eternal blessing, an inheritance that the thief cannot steal, the moth cannot eat, the rust will not destroy. And you may not have much in this world or think you need more than what you've got, but you've got everything you need if you have Jesus. He is our all in all. And tell each other that, encourage one another when we face discouragement or depression or grief or sorrows in this world, knowing it's not unexpected. He said, expect these things, but I've overcome the world. And we're in the world, but we're not of it. And Jesus, we're more than overcomers and conquerors in Christ because of what he's done. And the promise of Scripture that nothing can separate us from his love. And he loved us eternally, not because of what he saw, but because of who he is. And that's love. That's love manifested, that he died while we were yet sinners and enemies. And I encourage you this morning, if you're visiting, if you are a discipler, a follower of Christ, trusting in him alone by faith in his finished work, I encourage you to join with us as the men come and pass out the elements. And think on these things every time from now on as we observe this weekly of the incarnation of our Savior. Let me read just a portion to give a little bit more context and insight into what we've discussed this morning out of Hebrews chapter 10, which deals in large with the types and shadows found in the Old Covenant and the establishment of the New Covenant. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and therefore completely unable by the same sacrifices offered continually, year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. Again, this was the Old Testament where the priest would do that over and over again. For otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers would have been purified once for all, and so have no further consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So when he, that is Christ, came into the world through the incarnation, the virgin birth, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in, Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. That's God the Son talking to God the Father. And when he says sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you will not desire, nor did you take delight in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he says, here I am, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the old covenant, to establish the second, the new covenant. By his will we have been made holy. We've been made holy. We have his righteousness by faith. Clothed in his righteousness, we are blameless through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then we are commanded to observe what he did once for all as our high priest and mediator. What he has accomplished and it's done, we are to observe that on a regular basis, remembering both the incarnation and his death. So then that brings us, as he's in the upper room with his disciples, he takes the bread, the unleavened bread, which represents sinlessness. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he broke that bread, he distributed it, and he says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you, for those that will believe. And then it says he took the wine in the cup, and he said, this is my blood, which establishes the new covenant. And it's through his shed blood, which represents his death, that he atoned and made propitiation for our sin. The wrath of his Father was poured out on him, that he bore our sin on the cross. So we drink that in remembrance of this new covenant, which is built on better promises. He says, I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm taking out that heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And it's going to receive my word, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son. And he established that before the foundations of the earth, and he will carry that out to perfection. And we look for that day in glory, and we're commanded to do this and observe it until he comes again and we behold him face to face. So let's drink the cup together. So again, we are to observe this regularly and remind us of the promises contained therein, and pray that, Lord Jesus, come quickly.